next mitzvah is number 467 and 468. They go together. 467, 468. And this one's an interesting one, which I don't think we have so much trouble keeping, but we have to understand what it is and the lessons of it. And the way the Torah describes the following. This is in the book of Devarim, it's chapter 14, Perek Yudalit. And it says, Banim atzem Hashem lokeichem. If you are children to Hashem your God, losis godidu, you shall not gash or cut your flesh. Losasimu korcha v'nechem ameis. You shall not put a bald spot in between your eyes, which means on your head, in mourning over a deceased person. Kiyam kadosh to tell Hashem lokeichem. For you are a holy nation to Hashem your God. Hashem chose you to be His treasure nation. We call Amen from amongst all the people. Asher al pnei adamah, on the face of the earth. So there's two different prohibitions here about inflicting ourselves in mourning. One would be to gash our skin or cut our flesh as a sign of mourning, and one would be to pull out hair as a sign of mourning. So it's not that challenging for us to keep to this one. However, it used to be a very common practice amongst other religions that they would gash themselves or pull out hair as a sign of mourning, and I think it is still practiced in some parts of the world. I don't think it's something which is that unheard of. In America it is, but I think our religions still practice this. We've prohibition the Torah, a Torah prohibition not to pull out hair as a sign of mourning, or to gash or cut our flesh as a sign of mourning. It was common amongst the pagans. It was done sometimes as a form of worship. They used to gash their skin as a form of idol worship. So gashing our skin or pulling out hair in mourning or as a form of worship would be forbidden. That's this mitzvah. Yeah, it happens, yeah.
In Islamic culture, they do that on the Shiites, do that on the York side of their family.
They gash their skin. Yeah, right. Yeah, so there still is a practice out there.
Wait, so it's only when you're in mourning? You could do it at other times?
So that's my next point. So the strict prohibition is talking about when you're in mourning. However, the Sefer HaChinuch writes that it's a disgusting thing, and to gash yourself at any point would be considered despicable and forbidden. That's what he says. It wouldn't warrant the same punishment as doing it at the sign of mourning, but it still is forbidden to do. So we should never gash our skin or pull out our hair on purpose, for any reason. But if we were to do this as a sign of mourning or of idolatry, we would be liable to lashes according to Torah law. It's considered the strict Torah prohibition. And doing this at any time is considered despicable and disgusting and inappropriate and not befitting of a Jew. But the main point is as a sign of mourning or as an idolatrous worship. So the Torah here is interesting. So this doesn't seem to be all that challenging for us. It's an interesting prohibition. We understand where it's coming from. It does seem kind of unbefitting to start gashing ourselves and dangerous as a sign of mourning. However, the Torah here is unusually elaborate in describing it. As we read before, the Torah says, your children to Hashem, your God, don't gash your skin, don't make bald spots on your eyes, for you are a holy nation to God. Hashem chose you amongst all the other nations to be His treasured people. I mean, Hashem gives a long, elaborate description of why we shouldn't do this. Sefer Devarim, Perek Yud Dalet. So most prohibitions in the Torah just have the prohibition. Don't gash your skin as a sign of mourning. But here there's a whole description preceding it and following it to describe how we're such a holy, special nation, so how can we do this? So many, many commentaries describe what's the message here. And I found these to be some very powerful and potent messages, despite the fact that the prohibition is one which is a little more obscure to us. But it carries in a very important, deep message we can gain a lot from. So the simple reason for not doing this is, as we said, number one, it is unbefitting and disgusting. Number two, it was a major idolatrous practice. Over and over again, we find the Torah prohibits things that were common ways of worshiping idols. And being that this was considered a common practice amongst pagans, both in terms of mourning and worship, we avoid it. But yet, the different commentaries explain so many more points that come from this prohibition. I want to be able to explain those points a little bit and understand the message. So number one, let's look at what Rashi says. Now Rashi on this verse was talking about this prohibition. So Rashi says, we shouldn't gash our skin. And he says, Lefisha tem banav shemakom, because you are God's children. V'atem ruim l'osnayim, and it's appropriate for you to appear beautiful and not cut up and gashed and scarred, etc. So Rashi says that, I mean, the Torah introduces that you're Hashem's children, therefore don't gash your skin. So Rashi says, because being that we're God's children, we have to represent who we are. For a Jew to walk around, I'm sure after somebody gashes their skin and pulls out their hair in mourning, they look wretched. They look terrible. They don't look respectful. It's unbecoming of a person to walk around that way. And being that we're God's children, we have to constantly walk around in a respectful way. It's the concept, we're princes and princesses. That's how we look at ourselves. Now, God is the king, we're his children, that makes us the prince or the princess. That's what it makes us. And therefore, a prince or princess needs to walk around like nobility. You can't walk around looking disheveled. You can't walk around looking wretched. You have to walk around looking respectful. That's the concept. And that, you know, just like, you know, even this very day, people who are high government officials, they do more or less try to dress in a respectful manner. You know, they put on nice clothing, they put on a suit, they dress in a way, even in our casual world that we're in, there is a certain level of people who do dress in a more respectful way. So we have to feel that we as Jews are nobility, and therefore we should try to dress and look that part. That's one point made. But I think there's another point to this as well. It's not only for how we present Hashem. I mean, on the one hand, we're representing a very high ideal, representing God. But it's also for ourselves. We have to know our position in this world. We have to realize that we are God's princes and princesses. And therefore, not just the way we display ourselves to others, but the way we view ourselves has to be in a noble fashion. So we know that the way we dress very often can impact our view of ourselves. We can be more self-conscious, we can feel better, we can feel, you know, when you go out and you're dressed, you know, in a way which is very, very casual, you feel casual. When you dress formal, you feel more formal. You know, the dress that we use really impacts how we feel. So it's not just for the outsider that they should see us as looking like nobility, it's also for our own personal feelings. We have to know that we are God's people, we are God's princes and princesses, and therefore when we dress in a befitting way, we remind ourselves constantly that that's our position in this world. So when Rashi says it's not appropriate for us not to look beautiful, it's both to represent ourselves to the outside world, but also for ourselves within to recognize who we are. That's one very important point. So idolatry aside, everything else aside, it's just that how can you walk around looking cut up and scarred? You're God's people. So that's one very important point. Another point which is made is that this is made by other commentaries, such as the Sforno is one of them. You know, when God forbid somebody loses a loved one, so you know, we feel empty. We feel we've lost somebody very important to us in our lives. We feel bereft. We feel orphaned. We feel alone. And that's an important feeling, and that's a natural feeling. But this entire concept is taking mourning to an extreme. Halacha mandates mourning. We know that there's a year of mourning on the loss of a parent, 30 days of mourning on the loss of a sibling or a spouse or a child, God forbid. So the Torah does say you're supposed to mourn, you're supposed to recognize the loss of a loved one. But to take it to such an extreme, there's another message involved. If I overreact to a death, I'm making a statement. Now, what's that statement? So there's a lot of different ways that commentaries explain that statement. So one way to explain that statement is the following. Now, when somebody does lose a loved one, God forbid, you do feel alone. You feel like you've lost somebody very important to you. But to overly express the distress that we have, to overly mourn, so that's denying the fact that a Jew is never alone. Hashem's always with us. And even when there's somebody who's lost, it's really irreplaceable in our lives, we're not left alone. We can't say, I'm totally left out, I'm not totally orphaned, I'm not totally bereft, because Hashem is there with us. You know, Hashem is our Father in heaven, and we have to recognize the point that we did lose somebody important to us, but we can't take it too far to say that I'm totally lost now. Yeah. Yes, Hashem Yasveni. Right, very good. Right. So if my father and my mother were to leave me, Hashem will gather me in. That's a very, very, very nice reference. Right. It says about Avodah Zarah, about idolatry, they tell, they tell the piece of wood, they tell the statue, you're my father. So commentary is right. Okay, so when they lose a loved one, yeah, they should cry because they are alone. Because if you think a statue is your father, then you have nothing when you lose your loved one. But we know that Hashem is always there for us. Hashem is our Father in heaven, is always there to take care of us and be there for us, even in a time of loss and tragedy. And therefore, to take the mourning to an extreme is denying this concept. And it's kind of like a statement of, I don't believe that Hashem is there for me because I feel so alone and so lost. And we don't want to express it to that extent. So that's one point the commentaries make. So therefore, Bani Matem Hashem Lokechem, you are the children of Hashem, your God, and therefore, don't overly express these signs of mourning. Now, you should mourn based on what the halacha requires. Obviously, we have to take the time Shiva, you know, use that time to reflect upon our loss, and we feel a loss, we're human beings. But to take it to the extreme is denying the fact that God is there for us. And that's one point, very, very important point. And it happens a lot in life that, you know, we feel totally lost, or we feel totally confused. We forget the fact that Hashem is there to care for us. We know that fact kind of like ends up somewhere, you know, above us, but we don't really feel it. And we're supposed to feel that, that when things become difficult, when things become confusing, when we feel alone, we're never alone. Hashem li lo yira. Hashem's with me, I should never fear. As we say in Adon Olam. So that's one point. And it goes even further. The Eben Ezra says, well, Hashem loves us as a parent. Again, Bani Matem, you are children of Hashem. That means that Hashem loves us like a parent loves a child. And that means that Hashem only wants the best for us. We only want the best for our children. So if Hashem is our father, He wants only the best for us. So if somebody is mourning, so there's a tendency to say, especially in more difficult situations, that, you know, this is a terrible thing that happened, I can't believe it. And which is, again, it's very difficult to deal with the loss. But we have a concept that all that Hashem does is for the good. We know that Hashem is a good God, Hashem is Tov, Hashem only does good, Hashem is trying to bring the world to good and our lives to good. And therefore, whenever something happens, we have to recognize that deep down, Hashem is there for me, to take care of me, and He's doing something good for me. I don't understand it all the time. You know, a parent isn't always understood by children either. A young child can't understand a parent's decision all the time. But we have this concept that Hashem is always there for us to do what's best for us and to lead us in the right direction, such as a parent does to a child. And therefore, again, when one experiences a loss, to overly express signs of mourning, that would be expressing that Hashem, what happened here is terrible. And what you did to me is awful. And that's not a statement we should make, because we understand deep down, whatever it is, it's part of Hashem's plan and for the good. So we are children of Hashem, as it says, and therefore Hashem is there for us at all times to do good for us. So don't overly express your signs of mourning, because then you're denying that Hashem is good. You know, when a tragedy happens, we make a bracha that Hashem is Dayan Emes. We make a bracha to Hashem that You are the true judge, which means that I know what You're doing is right because You're the true judge. I don't always understand it myself, but I know what You're doing is the right thing to happen in life, and therefore I make a bracha to express that. That's the idea of Dayan Emes, saying Hashem is the true judge. So this all goes along with the same exact point. And it's a concept of what we call bitachon, of trust in God, that what Hashem does for us is always for the good. And it's a very important example. You know, when you tell something to a 3 or 4 year old kid, they don't know why you're saying it. You know, that's why the parent always says, because I said so, right? That's the old line. Why? Because I said so. The reason the parent says this is because the kid doesn't understand what you tell them anyways. You know, they're too young to understand it, but you know it's for the best. You know it's what they need. And therefore, it's Hashem as well. We don't know why Hashem does things all the time, but we know what Hashem does is for the best. Banim Atem, we are Hashem's children, and therefore don't get so involved in your mourning, because realize that what's happening is way for the good. And this entire discussion is interesting, because it's all about this idea of overreacting. That's what it is. We're overreacting to a loss. And we have to really strike a balance. It's very important. I think we discussed this a few years back even, but we know a Kohen cannot become Tamei. He can't become impure for a dead body. He can't go to a funeral unless it's one of his immediate relatives. For an immediate relative, a Kohen can go to a funeral. A Kohen Gadol is different. A Kohen Gadol can't become Tamei for anybody, unless it's a Meis Mitzvah. Unless there's somebody out there who no one else is available to bury, he can bury that person. But besides that, a Kohen Gadol, even for a parent, a child, or a spouse, or a sibling, he cannot become Tamei. He can't. So there's a distinction made between a Kohen and a Kohen Gadol. So the Sefer HaChinuch discusses both these ideas. Why is it that a regular, everyday Kohen is allowed to be involved in the burial and funeral of a relative, whereas the Kohen Gadol is not allowed to? So what he writes the following. He says that a regular Kohen is a human being, like any of us. Mourning upon a loss is a natural reaction, and it's healthy. You know, to try to hold back those emotions is not healthy, because we feel the emotions. We're normal people. You know, we have feelings. This is somebody who's close to us who is lost. And therefore, the Kohen is no different than any other human being, but he has to be able to express the emotion. If a Kohen would not be allowed to go to the funeral of his mother or his wife, it would be very, very difficult. He wouldn't be able to express a regular human emotion. It would be unhealthy in a certain way. And the Torah recognizes that. So the Torah therefore says, a Kohen, even though he can't become Tamei in normal situations, when it comes to a meet relative, he can, because that's a normal, healthy expression of mourning. A Kohen Gadol is different. A Kohen Gadol, the Sefer HaChinuch writes, he can't become Tamei for anybody, because the Kohen Gadol is expected to be living on another plane. He's supposed to be, you know, they represent the holiest levels of the Jewish people. And therefore, ultimately, deep down, we understand as Jews that, number one, we said before, what Hashem does is for the good. But number two, we know that the soul continues onwards. The neshama doesn't die. The neshama has an eternal distance. When somebody dies, so the neshama goes up to God, the neshama experiences Olam Haba, the next world, and the body stays in this world. So for the Kohen Gadol, who's supposed to be living on another level, for him, when somebody dies, it's like, you know, they've gone from like this room to the next room. Nothing really changed. Because he's living with the perception of the neshama in such a deep way, that for him, the fact that Hashem left the body is not really a big deal. Like, okay, the neshama was here, now it's over there. But I don't feel a loss because I'm living anyways in a world of the neshama. That's the level he's supposed to be on. Not every Kohen Gadol is on that level. Some Kohen Gadol are not all that great. But at least in the ideal sense, when the Torah gives us the image, the definition of a Kohen Gadol, he's supposed to be somebody on such a level that for him, the neshama is so vivid and so clear, a death doesn't really strike him as tragic. Because, okay, the neshama's gone on to its next stage in life, its next train station down, that's all it is. So it doesn't bother him. You know, when we're with a loved one, and they go on a trip, so, you know, we miss them, but we don't feel sad. Okay, you know, they're still in the world with us, they're just on a trip to Hawaii, that's all. And also, you know, I'll see them again soon. The Kohen Gadol feels the way about death as well. Okay, the person's gone on a trip, and I'll also be there after 120 years. I'll see them again over there as well, so I'm not so distraught over it. That's a Kohen Gadol. A regular Kohen, you know, he's a normal person, and he's not expected to be on that level. But the message is that we're supposed to express the mourning because it's natural. And Hashem doesn't try to make us do things that are unnatural. It fits us, and that's regular human emotion, it's appropriate. But to overly express that, at a certain point, we lose control in our mourning. So that's a lack of trust in Hashem and Hashem's decisions. The Sefer HaChinuch, he writes additionally, he says that, you know, we're supposed to be people of wisdom. Bali Chachma, he writes, people of wisdom. And people of wisdom, you know, don't overreact to what Hashem does, because we don't understand Hashem. We have to be able to have self-control, we have to be moderated and balanced in our mourning, that we express our emotion, but don't lose control and start expressing the fact that what Hashem did is a terrible thing. And the truth is, you know, we miss the deceased, like we said, but life's not over. You know, life is not really over when somebody dies. And that's something which is hard for us to grapple with, because we don't see it. We can't see with our eyes the neshama going elsewhere. But that's the truth. The neshama is eternal. We believe that the true good of life really happens after death. You know, right now we're just kind of earning our keep right now. We're doing our job. But the ultimate reward, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate existence really comes after a person dies. So when a person dies, the neshama has gone on to the place where it will get its greatest pleasure, its greatest accomplishments will be over there. That's where neshama feels it. So we mourn because we miss a person. And, you know, unfortunately, we don't get to interact with the person anymore. So it's sad for us. It's difficult for us. But the tragedy is not supposed to be as tragic as we think. We put it into perspective. It's really not a terrible thing. Rather, it's just the next stage of the neshama, and it's a better stage for the neshama. When we say the person's gone on, you know, the cliche, gone on to a better place. That's what we always say, the person's gone on to a better place. And it's true. You know, it's true, but being that we don't see that place quite yet because we're still here, then we don't feel it, so we feel the loss, we feel sad about it. But God is our, at least said, we are God's children, Hashem is our Father, we're His children. And parents always try to give the best for their children. So when God says, okay, I'm moving you on to the next stage in life, you know, you're going to die, your Hashem is going to go on and be with me, what he's saying is that I'm now advancing you to a much better existence. That's what he says. So we back here watching this, and we say, okay, you know, we miss the person, but we don't always think and realize that our primary existence, our primary state of being, is supposed to be in the next world. That's where it's supposed to be. So if we were to backtrack for a second, you know, we're saying that we are Hashem's children. Being Hashem's children means, number one, that we have to be dressed and looking appropriate for the part. We should feel like nobility and look like nobility. Number two, it's telling us that once you overreact in mourning, you're denying God in some way. What are you denying? So either you're denying the fact that God's looking out for the best for you, or you're denying the fact that God's there for you, meaning that we feel alone, or you're denying the fact that the neshama has an existence after this world and is having a better time there than it would have had over here. You know, you're denying that fact as well. But there's some fact that we're denying when we overly express these signs of mourning. And that's why we shouldn't gash our skin, that's why we shouldn't pull out our hair. That's the concept. Now there's another concept which is bound with this concept. And this concept, it's a very different concept, but it's actually, it's the rabbis pointed out the same exact words in the Torah. We go back to the verse that we read. So it says here, losis go to do, losis himakorcha b'nechem amis. So again, we translated losis go to do as don't gash your skin. But the other meaning to this, the rabbis say, is losas agudos agudos. It shouldn't break up into disparate groups. Because the same word, tis go to do, could mean gedida, which would mean to gash yourself, or it could mean like, sounds like aguda, which would be a group. So there's a concept, and some say this is actually another meaning which has a Torah level, another Torah level prohibition, which is that amongst the Jewish people, we should not break up into disparate groups. You know, infighting, etc. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's a very hard concept. I mean, you have to understand, you know, where it applies halakhically and just where it applies conceptually. I think they're both important. It's a long, complex discussion halakhically where this applies. Because we know that many Jews have different customs. Sephardi, Ashkenazi. You know, even amongst Ashkenazim and Sephardim, there's different ways we do things. There's different disputes in halakha which way one should go. You know, how do you rule in this situation? What do you do? There's many, many times that we do have, you know, different approaches. So where does this actually apply officially? And then, you know, the concept, obviously, we understand. The concept is, number one, you know, infighting is not good. But deeper than that, the concept really is that we're Hashem's people, and having the appearance that we have split, it detracts from the truth of Torah and the oneness of God. We say, okay, we all believe in one Torah, right? We say, sure. So then someone asks, well, why is he doing that? She's doing this, and he's doing that, she's doing this. You're all keeping the Torah, right? Yeah, we're all keeping the Torah. Then how is it so different? So everything is broken up and splintered, but yet we say it's all one Torah. So we, from our end, can explain that, you know, how it may have developed, but still detracts from the fact that there's one Torah that all the Jewish people are supposed to keep. And then detracts from the fact that God, there's one God that gave us one Torah. So breaking up into groups and being splintered in that way, you know, has its downside. Certainly, we understand that. On the other hand, I'll point out that the Jewish people were set up initially with 12 tribes. And that was by design. Yaakov knew this through prophecy, and they're supposed to be 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes, they weren't just like happened to be different families, but you know, they had different characteristics. The Mishnah Berurah points out, obviously from earlier sources, that every tribe had their own text for davening. You know, we know that there's a Sephardi sitter, an Ashkenazi sitter, there's a Sephardi sitter, and all sorts of sitters out there. But actually the 12 tribes, each one had their own text for davening, their own sitter. We say there's kind of 12 gates in heaven, and the prayers go in their own, you know, separate gates, as it were. There are initially 12 gates to Shalayim, which also presented that. So there is this concept that, you know, there is some differences amongst all the Shvatim, amongst the tribes, and there's differences amongst Jewish people. So there was a design like that, that there are differences. But yet, we don't want things to look too splintered. So I'll just share with you what the Rambam says in terms of this prohibition. The Rambam says, the Rambam says, you know, within this warning of losis godudu, not to gash ourselves, so there's also another prohibition. Shaliyu shnei bate dinin be'irachas. You shouldn't have two different bistins, two courts in one city. Ze nog minag ze, ze nog minag acher. Now this one functions with this practice, and this one with this practice. Shadavar ze gormu machlokas gedula, because this causes a great fight, a great divide. And it says, losas gurdu, do not break yourself up into many, many groups. So there's a lot of dispute about this, but the Rambam says it means in one city having two separate courts ruling differently. Meaning, what should we do? They should get together, discuss the differences, and figure it out. But to have two courts in one city ruling in different ways, and therefore there's going to be two separate communities in the city practicing differently, that the Rambam says is a problem. Again, others have defined a little bit differently than this, but the concept is the same. And the Rambam would say, though, in two cities, if one city practices X and one practices Y, that's not a problem. That's not an issue. So, like, for instance, the fact that the Jews living in Spain developed Sephardic customs, and the Jews living in Poland had Ashkenazic customs, or whatever it was, Germany, or wherever they were, Russia. So, Those are two separate cities. The fact that the rabbinic court in the cities may rule differently and customs them differently, that's not a problem, being that they're separate cities. If it was one city, you had kind of like warring factions in one city, that's where the Rambam says you have this issue. But the concept, one idea of it being in two cities being okay, and again, we mean everything is being done in the perimeters of halakha, the halakhic process is being used, everybody ruling in these courts are wise, they're educated, Tamil Chacham, who know what they're doing. We don't mean there are people who are just breaking up and making their own movements, things like that. We mean they're doing as the Torah tells them to do. But being that there's a lot put into human hands, sometimes things develop differently, customs develop differently, rulings develop differently. But when it's in two separate cities, we understand it doesn't look as disparate. We don't see the split quite so clearly. Because, you know, if you're sitting in one city, and the Jews down the block are doing X, and the Jews on this side of the block are doing Y, you say, this is kind of strange. If you travel between Maryland and then you go to Hungary to see there's different practices, it doesn't bother you quite as much as being, you know, a big rift and divide amongst the Jewish people. And that's where the concept is coming from. Technically, if not for this, I mean, a Beis Din has the right to rule as they wish. You know, a Beis Din, obviously, within the realm of halacha, and, you know, using what they feel is appropriate in terms of the Torah's way it describes how to rule in cases and how to develop different customs amongst the Jewish people, they can do what they want. But in one city, there should not be different practices because that's going to look like it's too much of a separation. So that's this Katsalosa's go to do. So how does it fit with the idea that, you know, you could have 12 tribes? You know, there certainly is room for different practices. And nowadays, we seem very comfortable having, you know, many shuls in a city that might have different practices. And we're very comfortable with the fact that there's Ashkenazim, and there's Sephardim, and there's Hasidim, and there's German customs, and there's all sorts of customs out there, and we're okay with it. So one concept is that even though we're all in one city together nowadays, the customs are traced back to separate cities initially. I mean, it did develop in one city, there was warring factions. It did sometimes, unfortunately. But most of the time it developed that, you know, the Jews in one area did X, the Jews in Fair had Y, and then based on the fact that we've been tossed around in exile through all these years, we all end up one community. So therefore, you don't have this issue, because if I see somebody who's Sephardic, who's different than me, I know I could trace it back to his roots, because he came from Iraq or Iran, and eventually back to Spain, like I could figure that out. And therefore, we know that even though now it looks like there's two customs in one city, we know that they actually came from different cities in the past. That's where it comes from. But there certainly is room for people to have different practices. And the idea being that, you know, when Hashem gave us the Torah, know that there are certain things that are set in stone. You know, certain mitzvos, certain halachos, some things, you know, no matter who you are, no matter what your origin is, that you are bound by the Torah in these ways. But a lot of things, you know, were left up to communities, to the local Rabbanan, to all sorts of people to figure out how are we going to apply, how are we going to create the spirit of Judaism in our city. Or, you know, when there's different halachic rulings, how do you resolve the issue? And those things were left up to individual courts, individual rabbis, etc., and that developed over the years to end up with different practices. But it's kind of unique in the fact that just like there's 12 tribes, Hashem was recognizing that people were different. Everyone's the same. Not everyone connects to God in the same way. You know, if you come from the tribe of Yehuda, you may connect differently to Hashem than if you came from the tribe of Naphtali. You know, because you're from a different background. And that's okay. You know, all of them kept the same exact mitzvot, same exact halacha, but they may have had different approaches as to how they went about connecting to God. Yeah.
Does this go along with the minhag concept?
It certainly does. It certainly does. Because minhagim as well. Minhagim developed, you know, either because certain communities had seen some reason to prohibit something or develop a different way to, you know, to celebrate. Whatever. I mean, but the community itself saw a reason and was developed. Some minhagim became universal, but some really are limited to the communities that they're in.
You know? Having a person come from city A to city B and carrying the city A minhag to city B is allowed to continue his own pursuit based on
that. So that's a good question. So I wanted to get to that. That's a very good question. Thank you. The Mishnah tells us that if you come from a place that has a certain minhag, and you go to a city that has a different minhag, so you're supposed to keep the stringencies of where you came from and where you're going. And you don't want to, if you have a certain leniency that you keep, but you're in a city where everybody's strict on it, so it's not appropriate for you to be in that city and be lenient, because you're going against what they do. But yet, if you have a stringency that you kept, you go to see where everyone's lenient, you also don't want to drop your stringency because that's what you feel is the right way to serve God. Now, there is a point where you have to change your minhag. If you move to a city... If you move to a city... Again, officially, if you move to a city for good, then you could take on their minhagim. You could drop what you had, take on your minhagim. And that's how it was in the Jewish people for centuries. I mean, because everything's very isolated. If I lived in Poland and I moved to Iran, so there wasn't a single Iranian Jew keeping Polish customs. And I moved to that community, the customs are very, very clear. They're very, very defined. And therefore, if I'm moving there for good, I take on their customs. However, nowadays, the poskim see it differently nowadays. Why? Because you look around Silver Spring, for instance. You have so many Jews all in one place with so many different customs because we all came from different backgrounds and we all ended up in the American melting pot, you know, as they say, you know, we're all here. So, nowadays, you can't say there's one defined custom for, certainly in America, you can see that. It's not one defined custom of any city in America because every city is just a conglomerate of a bunch of Jews who ended up from other countries who got together, you know. So, like, being said, there's not really a concept anymore of taking on the custom of the city you're in because the city itself doesn't have any defined customs either. If you were to move to a city where the customs are very, very clear, you still have cities out there. I mean, it used to be the Jews, you know, go 100 years ago in Europe, so the city would have one rav, and there was one community that followed this one rav, and they had one custom, he would decide all the customs, and that was it. It doesn't really exist anymore that way. There might be a few cities here and there like that, but officially, you know, in America, it's very, very hard to find any place that has, like, one set custom and one set way the community functions. And therefore, for all intents and purposes, rarely does one have that situation where they're going to move and change all their customs. But again, you go back 100 years ago, it was very common because the communities were very, very defined and isolated, and there wasn't so much of a mixing like we have nowadays. And now we have a lot of cross-pollination, and therefore a lot of people have mixed customs. You know, your father came from a German background, your mother came from a Polish background, and in your house when you're growing up, they did this and this. It was a mixture of customs. Then your shul was Sephardic, so you have that. You know, people don't even have that anymore so much. You know, we pick up a lot along the way. So therefore, it's not as much of an issue anymore when you move around that your customs all have to change. I think that's, again, everyone could ask, if you are moving somewhere, you can figure out at that point, you know, what your community is like. But overall, that seems to be the approach in modern-day America. But if there is a local custom, you shouldn't deviate from it. Because, again, you don't, you know, this is a valid custom amongst Jews in this area, and there's no reason you should be deviating from that custom. That's for sure. But this whole concept of not splitting up into groups, it comes from the same exact words in the Torah, Los Iskodardu, which is based on the idea of Banim Atem Hashem Yichem, you are children to Hashem, your God. And again, what's the connection between being Hashem's children and not splitting up? One beautiful idea is the following, that if you, as a parent, one of your greatest pleasures is to see when your kids all get along. You know, you have a certain ideal for your children, and they work together, and they get along, and they compromise, and they care for each other. So that gives the greatest nachas to a parent. It really does. And being that we are Hashem's children, so Hashem looks at us and says, you know, I want to see you all getting along. I don't want to see infighting. I don't want to see splintering amongst the Jewish people. I want to see everybody caring, compromising, living together in peace and harmony. That's what I want to see. That's what Hashem says. So the idea of Banim Atem, that we are Hashem's children, it's the reason for the concept of not gashing ourselves, we said, but it's also a reason given for not splitting up into groups and having this infighting and the deviation of customs amongst Jewish people. So it's all the same idea. And then the Torah finishes, the Torah ends. Because you are a holy nation to Hashem. Hashem chose you to be His treasured people from all the peoples of the world that are on the face of the earth. So again, the Torah concludes and tells us that these mitzvot are supposed to help us understand our position in life, the fact that we are sacred, the fact that we're God's chosen people. And Rashi tells us that we have to realize the kedushas atzmecha, our own personal holiness, to know where it came from. It came from our ancestors, it came from Hashem. And therefore, we have to act that part. So we have to present ourselves in that way. We have to recognize that Hashem cares for us like a parent, and we have to also try to create peace, and not make splinters amongst the Jewish people, so that we can please Hashem, and being His children, and acting, you know, nicely and caring to one another.
Questions? Is this where the not having tattoos come in?
Tattoos, there's a different mitzvah tattoos. We'll talk about that one probably in a allowed. We'll get to that one. It's also there.
Thank you.